Father, we love you. Man, do we love you. We gather here in the name of Jesus, just in unity. And Lord, we just give you all that we are. We sing as our voice lifts to you. I pray that you find them as a sweet offering found through the blood of Jesus. And Lord, as we come together, I pray that you would unite us together in faith, unite us together in love, and that you'd send us out and use us in the darkness that has Bandera County. Lord, we love you. As we open your word together, I pray that your spirit would move and that your word would just sink powerfully into our hearts, our minds, our souls, and that we'd leave a little bit differently than we arrived here. Bless us, Father, and use us to your glory. And I pray that you are glorified through this message. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I've used video clips in the past, but I've never really used a movie clip. You know, movies might have baggage for some people, and I've always kind of tried to stay away, but this one is, you know, it's fun and just kind of perfect. So I'm going to start this message with a movie clip. So let's check this out. Ken, if you'd hit those lights, and the other Ken, if you'd hit those lights, please, by the bathroom.
There it is! The Bridge of Death.
Oh, great.
Look, there's the old man from scene 24.
What is he doing here?
He is the keeper of the Bridge of Death. He asks each traveler five questions.
Three questions.
Three questions. He who answers the five questions.
Three questions.
Three questions may cross in safety.
What if you get a question wrong?
Then you are cast into the gorge of eternal peril.
Oh, wacko.
Who's going to answer the questions? Sir Robin.
Yes?
Brave Sir Robin, you go.
Hey, I've got a great idea. Why doesn't Lancelot go?
Yes, let me go, my liege. I will take it single-handed. I shall make a feint to the northeast.
No, hang on. Just answer the five questions.
Three questions.
Three questions as best you can. And we shall watch and pray.
I understand, my liege.
Good luck, brave Sir Lancelot. God be with you.
Stop! Who would cross the Bridge of Death must answer me these questions three, ere the other side he see.
Ask me the questions, Bridgekeeper. I am not afraid.
What is your name?
My name is Sir Lancelot of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is your favorite color?
Blue.
Right, off you go.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much.
That's easy!
Stop! Who approacheth the Bridge of Death must answer me these questions three, ere the other side he see.
Ask me the questions, Bridgekeeper. I'm not afraid.
What is your name?
Sir Robin of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is the capital of Assyria?
I don't know that.
Stop! What is your name?
Sir Galahad of Camelot.
What is your quest?
I seek the Grail.
What is your favorite color?
Blue. No, yes!
Stop! What is your name?
It is Arthur, King of the Britons.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow?
What do you mean? African or European swallow?
Huh? I don't know that.
So much about swallows.
Well, you have to know these things when you're a king, you know.
Okay. All right, if you didn't recognize that movie, that's Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And in this clip, the Knights of the Round Table... They're trying to cross the bridge of death. And they had to answer three questions, in order to make it safely to the other side. Now, let's just say there's a bridge that we all have to cross. It's not the bridge of death. Rather, it's the bridge of life. We all have the opportunity to cross this bridge. There is a vast, impassable chasm that separates sinful mankind from God, our Heavenly Father. We were in dire straits, man. We were in a real pickle. And what we couldn't do, God did for us. As he built this bridge over the impassable chasm on the pillars of Christ's atoning sacrifice. This bridge of life, it's shaped like a cross because it is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and everyone has the opportunity to stand at the entrance of this bridge. But in order to cross it, you must get the answer right. Let's just say Jesus is standing at the entrance of the bridge. A person approaches the bridge, and Jesus says, "You must answer one question in order to pass. Who do you say that I am?" "Well, I know you were a great teacher." Wrong answer. The next person approaches. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" "Well, I always thought religion was kind of for nutballs and freaks." Wrong answer. Folks, I know I've said this before, and I'll say it a million more times, but this is the question. This is the question. The question. This is the question that everyone in the world, everyone who has ever lived and everyone who will ever live, this is the question that everyone has to answer, to wrestle with and answer, and praise God that he's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance, right? 2 Peter 3:9. And a person to a degree, they have their whole lives to wrestle with and answer this question, but after death, it's too late. It is too late. And the way that you answer this question really determines your eternal destination, eternal happiness or eternal horror, and you know what I'm talking about. And isn't it funny, and when I say funny, I mean sad, isn't it sad that the most important question of all time, the most important question in everyone's life that everyone has to personally answer for themselves is a question that's taboo to ask? I mean, in modern society, this question is offensive. It's not polite. It's intolerant. In fact, this is improper etiquette at sitting at the dinner table. I mean, this kind of talk, asking this question, this might be normal talk for religious nuts, but for normal people, it's closet talk. And to be very honest, I mean, isn't it obvious the more the homosexuals come out of the closet, the more Christ is pushed in the closet? And due to this, more and more people are approaching the bridge of life, and they're unprepared to answer the question. And what if the question is actually two questions? This is the topic of our message this morning, the question. How do you answer that question? Because basically the way you answer the question is the expression of your faith. The way that you answer this question, "Who do you say that I am?" is the verbal expression of your faith or lack thereof. And again, we all will have to personally answer this question. There's no way out. So our need this morning is simply this, to have faith in Jesus and understand who he is. I can't put it any more simply than that. Our need this morning is to have faith in Jesus and to understand who he is. See, it's the understanding of his personhood that brings faith in his sacrifice through which we receive eternal life and sonship. Sonship, meaning we become sons and daughters of God Most High. So if you have your Bible, please open with me to Mark chapter 8 as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And in this passage this morning, we're going to have, it's a short passage, as we focus on the question, and we're going to have two very simple points. And I say they're simple, and I pray that for us in this church today, they are simple. But for many people, these points are tough. First point, who do you say that I am, disciples? Our second point, who do you say that I am, Christians? Who do you say that I am, disciples? And who do you say that I am, Christians? And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand this, that in the movie clip I just showed, the Knights of the Round Table, they were afraid. When they didn't know the questions and didn't know if they knew the answer, they were afraid and hesitant. You go, no, he'll go. But once the first guy went and then they heard the questions weren't that hard and they thought they might know the answer, that's easy. And they all run to the bridge keeper. Let me tell you something. We know the question, and we know the answer. There's nothing to be afraid of. So let's live by faith as we seek to bring glory to our glorious God in heaven. Again, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Please read with me. Jesus and his disciples Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, as we begin this message, I want to quickly review last week's message, because all this is tied together. Remember, last week, Jesus healed a blind man, and as Jesus touched him, this blind man was healed in stages. He went from complete blindness to partial sight to complete and total perfect sight. And the reason why I believe that Jesus healed this man in stages is for the sake of his disciples, as Jesus was showing his disciples the spiritual progress that they make as Jesus touches them. They go from no understanding to misunderstanding to complete understanding. Okay, so just keep that in mind. No understanding, misunderstanding, and complete understanding. Again, our first point is this. Who do you say that I am, disciples? Who do you say that I am? My disciples. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, we have a real turning point in the story in Mark's gospel. This is really the direct center of the gospel. And what did Mark, as the writer, the narrator, what did he choose to put at the direct center? Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. How did Mark start the gospel? Well, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He starts with Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. At the direct center, he reminds us with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then how does Mark end the gospel in chapter 16? With the empty tomb. That proves what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what do you think the theme of this gospel might be? The first half of the Gospel of Mark is focused on Jesus' Galilean ministry with an emphasis on miracles. Then we have this little transition starting in verse 27, chapter 8, verse 27, and we'll be in this transition for a few weeks. And then about chapter 9, verse 14, we're going to start part 2 of the Gospel of Mark, where Mark starts focusing on Jesus' Judean ministry with an emphasis on the passion. All right, so let's start this transition. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Jesus and the guys, they leave Bethsaida, and they travel straight north about 25 miles to Caesarea Philippi, which is located at the foot of Mount Hermon and at the headwaters of the Jordan River. Much could be said about Caesarea Philippi. It was a major pagan city, but it doesn't really fit the context of this message, so I'll just leave it for another time. But I want you to notice this. Jesus and his disciples, they're not in Caesarea Philippi. It says they're in the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And as Jesus is in the outskirts, the suburbs of this pagan city, he chose that time to ask his disciples the most important question of all time. Now remember, faith stems from understanding. Understanding is the root and faith is the fruit. The disciples have shown again and again that they don't understand, even though they've seen and they've heard. The disciples have shown that they're just as blind as a blind man when it comes to Jesus. And Jesus is just about to set his face towards Jerusalem. He's about to set his face towards the passion, the cross, the ultimate reason for his incarnation. But what does he do first? He teaches the apostles to understand more completely about who he is, so that when the time comes, they will understand. So he asked them the most important question in all of history, in all of time, but instead of just slapping them across the face with this question, he softens them up first. He asks a preparatory question. And the preparatory question is found in the second part of verse 27. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" What he's asking is, "Who do other people say that I am?" Again, he's softening the blow. They answer in verse 28, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." So the disciples just tell Jesus the common misperceptions that people have about Jesus' identity. And really, we've talked about these. They're back in chapter 6. First, they say, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist. You're John the Baptist back from the dead." Chapter 6, verse 14 says, "King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work with him.'" Some people believed he's John the Baptist resurrected. In fact, that's what King Herod believed, if you remember back in chapter 6, 16. But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." But you know, I have a hard time understanding how people could believe that Jesus is John. I mean, they're two different people, and they've been seen together. John baptized Jesus. How could they think one was the other? I mean, John came in a ministry of judgment, and Jesus came in meekness and servanthood. John may have worked a miracle here or there, but Jesus is a true miracle worker. You know, John is the last Old Testament prophet. Man, he, as far as Old Testament prophets go, he fit the bill perfect. I mean, he wore, you know, sackcloth, and he ate locusts and honey. I mean, Jesus, he ate with people, with sinners. It's completely different. I really don't understand how they could think that Jesus is John. And they go on and they say, "Well, others say that you're Elijah." Others say you're Elijah. Back in chapter 6, verse 15, others said he is Elijah. Now, how is it that some thought that Jesus was Elijah? Well, this comes from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 that says this. This is basically the last thing written in the Old Testament. "See, I will send you a prophet, Elijah, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So the people were waiting for the prophet Elijah to return. Jesus, they say, is Elijah. And in verse 28, "And still others believe one of the prophets." They say that people think you're just an Old Testament prophet, and people believe this because of God's promise back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 15, which says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord your God, nor see the great fire anymore, or we will die.'" God said a prophet will come. God said Elijah will come. John the Baptist came preaching fire and brimstone, man. Day of the Lord's coming. And what we find is that all these views of Jesus, everyone views him as everyone respects him. Everyone understands that he's an important figure in history. Everyone understands that he is authoritative. But you see, the people see Jesus as another forerunner of the Messiah and not the Messiah. One writer said, "To say that Jesus is like Elijah, John the Baptist, or a great prophet, or as you hear today, that he is the greatest teacher or more example who ever lived, may seem like an honor and a compliment, but it is ultimately the denial of his uniqueness." It's a denial of his deity. And it presses him into the service of old categories. So, they're in the villages around this pagan city, and Jesus softens him up, and he says, who do other people say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, yada, yada, yada. Come on, Lord, you've heard all this stuff. He goes, yeah, I have. I've heard it. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Now we get the sucker punch to the gut. He puts him in the spotlights right on him, like this. Who do you say that I am? Verse 29, what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? And we don't know if there was a period of silence. If there was, we don't know how long it was. But we do know that Peter Piper piped up, right? Peter answers and he said, you are the Christ. In Matthew's gospel, he adds, you are the Christ, you're the Son of God. You're the Christ. And at this point, we Christians, man, we jump up and down. We start raising the roof. Go, Peter. Go, Peter. That's my disciple. That's my disciple. Go, Peter. Man. But honestly, I think that celebration is a little bit premature. And actually, it is because he's about to get rebuked, right? Peter's correct. Jesus is the Christ. But you see, to Peter and the guys, what does it mean to them when they say he's the Christ? That becomes a very important question. See, thus far in the Gospel of Mark, three entities have correctly declared Jesus' true identity. Mark as the narrator in chapter 1, verse 1. God at Jesus' baptism. And demons, three times demons. What do you want with us, Son of God? But not yet by any humans. Peter's the first. In the Gospel of Mark, Peter is the first human to correctly identify Jesus as something more. The Messiah. But again, you have to ask, when Peter says, you are the Christ, what does he mean when he says, Christ? What does he mean? You have to remember that we're dealing with the Jewish mind. We're dealing with the Old Testament mindset. These are Old Testament people, and Jesus is trying to transition them into the New Testament. But remember, this wasn't written yet they're living it. They didn't have the narrator speaking in their ear. They didn't have behind the scenes look like we do. So we're talking about old people with an Old Testament mentality. And the word Christ, as you know, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah means anointed one or the one anointed of God. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed, 1 Samuel 15:1. In the Old Testament, prophets were anointed, 1 Chronicles 16:22. In the Old Testament, priests were anointed, Exodus 29, 6 and 7. But also there's another. There's the coming one. There's this Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the coming one. But you see, this one foretold in the Old Testament, the coming one, this would be the future son of David, whom would restore the kingdom of Israel and establish an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness. The Messiah. So in the Old Testament mindset, when Peter says, you're the Christ, he's saying, you're the Christ. You're the promised coming one. You're the freedom fighter. You're the one that's going to lead us in the rebellion against Rome. See, again, the Old Testament mindset, Messiah will set up his kingdom and we will be tops. But they had no conception of this first coming of the Messiah. And Peter had no understanding or conception of the need of suffering or death atonement for the payment of the sins of all of humanity. No conception at all. I mean, come on. How many goats have I sacrificed in my life? A million? Isn't that enough? No. So what's going to happen is Jesus will have to teach them what it means that he's the Messiah. Jesus is going to start teaching them what his true purpose is, the purpose for the Messiah in the first coming. And that's what we're going to start talking about next week when we start verse 31. But I'll go ahead and read it. I mean, look at this. He says, he then began to teach them. Teach them what? That the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus will have to teach them these things because they have no understanding of these things. And that's why back in verse 30, Jesus says, you're right. You're right. Verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus says, you're right. but don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone who I am. Why did he tell them not to tell? Because of their misunderstanding. Jesus did not come to lead the people against Rome. A political uprising would do Jesus' ministry more harm than good. Jesus was not there to lead the people against Rome. Peter identified Jesus correctly. He's the Christ, but he didn't fully understand. In fact, he misunderstood. He misunderstood. And that's why I personally feel with this declaration of Peter that the disciples really moved from no understanding to misunderstanding. They grasp that Jesus is different and that he's the Christ, that he's the promised one, but they still don't get it. Their spiritual eyes are still blurry. They can't tell the difference between men and trees. They're expecting something that he's not yet, or that he hasn't come to do yet. They're expecting him to have a different purpose, and his purpose is completely, completely different. It's misunderstanding. It's misunderstanding, and that's where we leave the disciples this week, in misunderstanding. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am, disciples?" And they say, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, "What does that mean?" And they go, "Got me." That's where we're going to leave the disciples, because this is a very important point. We're going to leave them in that misunderstanding, and that shoots us over to our next main point. We go from "who do you say that I am, disciples," to "who do you say that I am, Christians?" All right, Christians, who do you say that he is? This week, something neat happened. It's something that doesn't happen all the time. I feel like the Lord, through the Spirit, gave me a deeper understanding. And it's hard to explain what happens when that happens. It's not like I was reading a commentary and I go, "Whoa, that's good." But I mean, I'm just sitting there and the Holy Spirit slaps me and I'm like, "Oh, I get it." Oh. And it's just so cool. So I'm going to tell you what I feel like the Spirit taught me this week. And might do something for you, might not. You can take it or leave it. I'll take it. Who do you say that I am, Christians? What the Lord showed me, I believe, is that Paul gave us a brief and succinct summary of Peter's confession. The Apostle Paul gave us a brief summary of our passage this morning, and that is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. Romans chapter 10. Go towards the back of your Bible, a few books. John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Let me read this passage, this verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It simply says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right? Let me say that again. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. You see, stage one Christianity is confession. Stage two Christianity is understanding, the proper understanding of your confession. And these things are equal, are both important in the equal eternal salvation. Both of these things are important. You know what? There was a time in my Christian walk years ago when I was in Del Rio, and I was involved in evangelism, and I was trying to put an evangelism program, and as you know, Romans 10:9 is an important verse for evangelism, especially if you follow the Roman road. And I'd always read that verse, and I'd always complain and gripe to people in the church. I'm like, why does the Bible say this? You don't have to confess that Jesus is Lord. It's all about believing. It's all about your heart. Look at all these verses, you know, believe, have faith in his name, believe in Jesus. You don't have to confess. But I've come to understand this. If you can't confess it with your mouth, then there's a problem in your heart. If you can't confess it, then there's a problem. There's a big problem. Matthew 12:34 says, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." If we can't say it with our mouth, do we truly believe it with our heart? Stage one, and again, this is from last week's message. Stage one, confession. That's what Peter did. He confessed. "You are the Christ." We have to be able to confess who Jesus is to us. We have to be able to publicly and verbally and openly confess and verbalize our faith. You see, that's the expression of our faith. The way that we answer this question and verbalize our faith is the expression of our faith. And it's the answer to the question, whom do you say that I am? And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, or Paul puts it very succinctly for us, Jesus is Lord. If you believe Jesus is Lord, you'll be able to say it. You'll be able to say it easily. And not only will you be able to say it easily, but it will change the way you view the world and it'll change the way you live your life. Faith. Faith. Stage one, confession. Profession. Stage two deals with the question within the correct answer. And that's really not too confusing. The question within the correct answer, the question is, who do you say that I am? The only answer is, Jesus is Lord. You are Lord Jesus. Okay, what does that mean? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. What does Christ mean? Who do you say that I am? You're Lord. What does Lord mean? And this is, again, this is an important question. For some people, they can confess Jesus as Lord, but it simply means that he was the greatest teacher of all time, that he was the greatest moral guide, that he was such an important figure in history that he deserves a whole chapter in the history book. And I'm not trying to get down on people. I'm just trying to help you understand. But understand this. Catholics can profess Jesus as Lord, but they worship Virgin Mary. Mormons can confess that Jesus is Lord, but he's on the, he's brothers with Satan. He's not really God. But maybe if I work hard enough, I'll be the God of my own planet and I'll be on par with Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses can confess Jesus as Lord, but again, if they work hard enough for Jesus, maybe they'll be lucky enough to be one of the 144,000 that makes it into heaven. Extreme charismatics can confess Jesus as Lord, but to them it means Jesus is the source of all abundance and riches. Hindus can confess that Jesus is Lord. He's one of a billion gods. And if we take the term Lord a little bit more loosely, I think that even Muslims can probably confess Jesus as Lord. He was a great moral teacher. He's in the Quran, which makes him something special. He's just not the prophet of God. He's not Muhammad. What does it mean, Christians, that Jesus is Lord? And even within evangelical Christianity, I mean, we run the gamut from craziness to right on. We're all in here. I mean, like I said last week, Paul said we see as in a glass darkly. I mean, and when I say Jesus is Lord, does it mean the same thing when you say it? Because, we live in an age and time where when people come up to me and say, hey, I'm a Christian, my first thought is, what does that mean? What does it mean to you that you're a Christian? Most of the population of the United States claim to be Christians, but come on. I mean, some of these confessions of who Jesus is and some of these beliefs, they come from no understanding. And when your confession comes from no understanding, I believe it's just empty and fruitless, meaningless. And some of these confessions of who Jesus is comes from misunderstanding. I mean, again, your eyes have been opened through the Spirit, but you still don't understand. You still don't get it. Your spiritual eyesight's blurry, and you can't tell the difference between men and trees. And those people, boy, they just struggle and struggle and struggle. But we've all been there. But it's not until we move to a complete understanding of who Jesus is that we find the victorious Christian life, where we truly exalt Christ as the center and we seek to glorify God with all that we do. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian, the more you understand about who Jesus is, it changes your life. Because the more you understand that he's God, he's Lord, he's Christ, the more you surrender and the more he can use you to his glory. So what's going to happen next time is Jesus is going to start teaching the disciples what it means to be the Messiah. What does it mean that he's the Messiah? You are the Christ. What does it mean that he's the Christ? What does it mean that he's the Christ? He's going to teach them, why I had to come? I had to come to suffer, die, and rise again. Why did he come? To suffer, die, and rise again. What did he do for us? He suffered, died, and rose again. I mean, SDR, baby. SDR. That's it. That's why. And that's the message for next week. That way. Next week. SDR. That's what they don't get. That's what a lot of people don't get. But look at Paul's succinct summary in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul tells us exactly what the answer to the question is. Who do you say that I am? He says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Who do you say that I am? You are Lord. You're Lord of all. You're Lord of all. And then Paul tells us what it means that Jesus is Lord. And he says, and if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? What does it mean that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? It means God raised him from the dead. It means that God raised him from the dead. And what does it mean that God raised him from the dead? It means that Jesus has victory over sin, Satan, and death, that he sits in complete victory and all power and all dominion on the throne. What does it mean? What does it mean? See, we have to be able to confess with Jesus that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Lord, but you have to understand what it means. Jesus is Lord doesn't mean that we're going to be a god of our own planet, or that he is a great moral teacher, or that he's the divine vending machine in the sky for Lamborghinis and Maseratis. What it means when we say Jesus is Lord, it means that Jesus died for me. It means Jesus died for me. What does it mean? It means Jesus died for me. What does it mean? It means Jesus died for you and for me. SDR, Jesus died for us. And when I use these terms, stage one and stage two, from which I started last week, I'm not trying to elevate some Christians and lower others. I'm not. We're on a level playing field in Christ. I'm not giving you ammunition to go out and start judging others. Oh man, you're stage one. What I'm trying to help you do is ascertain where you are in your walk with God. This is not for you to look at others. This is for you to look at yourself in the mirror. Do I understand who Jesus is? Am I living like I understand who Jesus is? And you might ask, well, can a stage one Christian be saved? Well, I'm calling him a stage one Christian. Can a person turn to Christ but not totally understand? Of course. Again, we're all in there. None of us completely understand. If we had an inkling of who Jesus really was, we'd fall flat on our face, man. Even the most righteous person in here is still full of pride. But you have to ask, is Jesus truly Lord of your life? I mean, if you think he's an important historical figure, he's not the Lord of your life. Come on. But if you understand that he died for you, that changes things. It changes things. When you realize that Jesus died for you and that it should have been you hanging on that cross and it should be you suffering in the eternity of hell. But you're saved not because of who we are, but because God chose us and gave us faith to believe. When you understand, we got nothing to brag about, nothing to boast about. Just leads you to a life of worship. And that's what we're going to be doing in heaven forever, worshiping God. So there is a question, and it is the question. It's a question that everyone who ever lived and everyone who will ever live has to answer. And people always ask, what about the pygmies in Africa? You know what? It's the same for them. They might not call Jesus Jesus. They might call him Tata Mungumbu. It's still Jesus. This is the question, and it's the question of Jesus. It's the question of Jesus. Mankind is separated from God by our sinfulness, and what we could not do, God did for us in the sending of his good and perfect and righteous and holy and divine and completely humble Son who took the cross for us, who died for us. He was perfect, completely perfect. He was perfect under the law. He is God incarnate, perfection incarnate. And we did what we do best. We slaughtered them. He died for us, which raises the question, who do you say that he is? This is the question you have to answer to cross the bridge of life into God's presence, into heaven. And those who stand before Christ, before the bridge, those who answer in faithlessness and no understanding, they will be cast into the lake of burning sulfur, also known as the second death. But understand, technically, these are two questions, and they're important questions. Who do you say that I am? This question leads to a confession of your heart. This is a confession of who you believe Jesus to be. You are the Christ. All right, what does that mean? The second question, what does that mean? It speaks to the presence of sin, the presence of darkness, the presence of ugliness in your heart, or the fact that you are completely broken and surrendered. And the surrendered person will say, you are the Christ. And what that means is that you died for me, a wretched sinner. And the only way that I can stand here is because of what you did for me, Jesus. And Jesus says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and join me in your master's happiness. Stage one is a proclamation, a confession of who Jesus is. Stage two is a proper understanding of what that means. So let us cross the bridge of life together. Let us cross hand in hand as we do so by a more complete understanding of who Jesus is, because he's the one that died for your sins and mine and gives us access to cross that bridge. And not only is this a game changer, not only is this a life changer, but it's a person changer. It changes everything. This understanding changes everything. Everything. Jesus is my Lord. He died for me. You know what that means? It means I'm willing to live for him and to die for him. Who do you say that I am? Just like Peter. Jesus, you know I love you. You're everything to me. I close with 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3, which basically says the same thing. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. If a person can confess Jesus as Lord, even if they don't have a full understanding, it's evidence of the Spirit. It's evidence of the Spirit. But always remember, our journey, our task, the nights we're looking for the Grail, our task is to seek a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. That changes everything. Please bow with me. Father, we praise your holy name. Lord, we are mortals with mortal brains. We got hearts that pump blood, but it seems like it pumps pride and sinfulness all through our body too. And Lord, maybe there are some people in here that have not understood, and I pray that right now you would open their minds to true understanding, and that you would bless them as they understand more of who Jesus is. And Lord, for those of us who have been Christians a little while, I pray that you would continue, as your Spirit would continue to move, that your Spirit would pump through our veins instead of that sin, and you would help us to understand more of who Jesus is. So that when we look out in this world, we don't look out in disgust, we look out in love. When we look at people, we don't see sinners, we see people who need to be saved. When we understand that we were just as dirty as they, and sometimes we still are when we fall. But Father, in your Son we're clean. We're broken vessels made whole through Jesus. Help us, Father, to understand. Help us, Father, to live our lives in that understanding. And help us to live with no fear. Because when our time comes, we know the question, we know the answer, and we will cross that bridge hand in hand with Jesus. Father, bless us. Draw us together in unity. Give us love for one another in this community and send us out. Use us. May the power of your Spirit that was gathered through the tent revival, may it just move and work. And we thank you for Jesus, our everything. And we pray this in his name.
Please stand.